glad that the Lord is both your Savior and our Shepherd. The Bible refers to Jesus as the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd, and Bishop of our souls. And it's a great thing to know that He loves us and cares for us, and leads us and guides us just as a shepherd does his sheep. So I appreciate Julie and Abigail singing that for us this morning. Well, at this point, let me go ahead and dismiss our junior church. So young people up through grade 4, you can be dismissed with Mr. Askenaz over here to my left. All right. There's an interesting dynamic that sometimes goes on between my wife and I, between Becky and me. You know, it may be that there's something not working in our home, and Becky will say, "Oh, you can fix that." You know, or she'll say, "You could make that. You can do that." And it works the other way around too, right? You know, I'll be saying things like, "You know, you're so good at that, and you can do that, and you're the best at this." And you know, I suppose you could say we're biased, and maybe we are. But I'll say this, you know, at least from my end, and I'm guessing from hers too, she'd have to speak for herself, but you know, we're not just buttering each other up. I mean, we're not just saying that to encourage each other, though I'm sure it has that as an effect, but we really believe that. You know, we genuinely believe in each other. When one of us says, "You could do that," you know, even though the other one may think, "No, I can't," the person who's saying it really believes it. Is convinced of that. We believe those things about each other. And I think it's a reality, folks, that when you love someone, you value them and you see all the potential in their lives. You see all the possibilities that are there. You know, parents, I would suggest that that's true of us regarding how we look at our kids. At least I hope it is. Now, I understand that we also see things sometimes in our kids that, you know, we're not so keen on. And if you're like me, maybe you point them out more often than is probably wise to do so. But the fact is, you know, when you look at your children as a parent, you know, you just embrace all the potential is there. And you see all there that God wants to do and God could do. And you see those things positively and you're excited about it. And you have a certain expectation to that end. Because when you love somebody, when you know them, you come to appreciate their abilities and the possibilities in their lives are so evident to you, and you're utterly convinced of it. You know, it's not just going through the motions. It's a real thing. But folks, I wonder how it works for us when it comes to you and God. Are you convinced that God can do great things in your life? Are you convinced that God is going to do great things in your life? Are you convinced that He can do some amazing things here in our church? Are you convinced? Just a few minutes ago, we read Philippians 1:6 together. It says, being confident. That word could also be translated, being convinced of this very thing, of precisely this, that He, that is God, which hath begun a good work in you when He saved you, that He will perform it, that He will keep doing good things, good, great things, good works in your life until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I suspect we'd all say we believe that, but I wonder if as you live your life, is it apparent that you believe that? Do you believe that God is at work markedly, conspicuously, very dynamically, in a real way in your life? Are you convinced? You know, are you convinced that lost loved one that you're burdened for, that God's at work and He's going to save him? Are you convinced that wayward child that you are so burdened for, that you know what? God's going to get hold of his or her heart at some point and bring him or her back. Maybe you're a parent and your kids are driving you crazy. Are you convinced that God is at work and that in the end you're going to see God's hand evidently working in their lives? Maybe you've lost a job and your finances are a mess. Are you convinced that God will care for you no matter what? No matter how long it takes? Now, how many no's you get that God is at work? Maybe you're facing a life-threatening illness. Are you convinced that God can heal you? And that short of that, that God can give you the grace to endure that and to glorify Him through it? Are you convinced? Maybe your spiritual life has gotten a bit stale. Are you convinced that God is able to turn that around and that He is still at work in your life, that He's not done yet, that He is performing that good work in you from now till you meet Him in the sky. Maybe you're at a point where you feel like God's not doing anything instead of being convinced that He's at work in your life. Folks, we need to be convinced that God can and will still do great things for you and me and through you and me. Are you convinced that He can bring you through the trial? Are you convinced that He can bring your wayward child back to Himself? Are you convinced He can save that lost friend, that He can revive your spiritual life? Are you convinced? That's the question I want us to consider this morning. And the title of this message is, Are You Convinced That God Is At Work In Your Life? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful that Your Word is filled with great and precious promises. You've revealed Yourself to us. You've shown us our need. You sent Your Son who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. You've given us the glorious truth of the gospel such that we might be saved. And Father, we who are believers, we're thankful that You promise us that You are at work in our lives. And yet I wonder how we live. I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word this morning to challenge us about mediocre Christian living, to confront us with the staleness of our walk with You, to show us where we are letting doubt trump our faith. Father, would You just invigorate us spiritually? And would You propel us ahead in faith, prompt us to obedience, draw us to Yourself, that we might see afresh and experience in its fullness the abundant life that You want for each and every person here. And Lord, I pray for any who are among us that have perhaps never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Would You convince them of sin and show them what You have done for them? Open their eyes to the truth of the gospel. And by Your grace and through the power of Your Spirit, save their very soul. Father, any who's here today without You, I pray that they would turn to You in saving faith and believe and let You begin that great work in their lives. Father, I pray that You would guide my thoughts and words this morning. I feel a little scatterbrained, for lack of a better word. Just pray that You would give me the focus and that Your Spirit would use Your Word and that You'd speak through me to accomplish Your purposes here in Your people's lives. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. And do great things for Your glory and for our good. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me this morning, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find the passage we're going to look at. We're going to start in verse 9 on page 578 in 2 Kings, in the Pew Bible, 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9. As you're turning there, let me just talk about expectations here for a minute or two, and this will kind of relate to where we are going. It's been said, sometimes people will say this, hope for the best, expect the worst, okay? I don't know, have you ever said that? Some of you are afraid to indicate that you have because you're not sure where I'm going with this, okay? Hope for the best and expect the worst. I've said that. And I think when we say that, what we mean is, you know, we need to hope for the best. We need to be optimistic. You know, we need to anticipate some good things. And yet we don't want to get our hopes so high that we're prone to discouragement and disappointment. And we want to have some contingency plans just in case. Okay, so that's kind of what we mean when we say hope for the best expect the worst. And I suppose it's just something to prompt us to preparation and cautiousness and things like that. That saying has its place. But when it comes to our walk with God, folks, that statement, hope for the best and expect the worst, is just frankly bad theology, okay? It's just out of line with what God desires in how we view our relationship with Him. We shouldn't be expecting the worst. We should be hoping for the best. And if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about hope. Hope is a confident expectation. And that means if we are hoping for God's miraculous working in our lives, then we should be expecting it just the same. You know, I would even say, hope for the best and expect even better, because God says He's going to do exceeding abundantly above what we can even hope for, what we can even imagine or think of in our finite human minds. God wants to do great things. And yet many of us, we live our Christian life hoping for the best and expecting the worst. You know? And that is wrong, biblically speaking. And here's what happens, right? And here's how we get there. We're dealing with an expectation gap. You know, we go along and we say, okay, I see this in God's Word, and we look to something and we kind of expect it, you know, and then in our experience, it doesn't happen. And so, you know, our expectation is here and our experience is here, and there's this gap. And we get frustrated by that gap. And we get disappointed by that gap. And we start looking around and say, how come nobody else has this gap? You know, I mean, God says this, but He never does it for me. And you know, that gap now just drags us down, spiritually speaking. And we begin to hope for the best, but expect the worst, or expect little to nothing. And we tend to then lower our expectations to match our feeble experience. We start doubting God. And we don't get our hopes up. And we're content or with a mediocre or worse life of faith. And so we do nothing bold. We do nothing stepping out in dependence on God, because we don't want to be disappointed. And we start telling ourselves that, you know, God is the problem. He's just not doing it. I mean, He says He's going to do this, but, you know, doesn't happen for me. And we begin to doubt and question, and we just drag those expectations down to the lowest possible level in our experience. I wonder if that sounds familiar to you, if you've ever experienced that kind of thinking. Maybe you've been dealing with that yourself. Maybe that even characterizes your Christian experience here right now. Well, I want to tell you this morning that God is here to fill that gap. You know, He wants us to expect the best and experience it as well. And that's the kind of God that we serve. And I want us to look at a text this morning that kind of shows us how we get into this rut and what God would suggest as the way we bring our experience to match our expectation. You know, what is it that is lacking in our lives? You know, when I started here, I was talking about that idea of, you know, seeing the possibilities if you love someone. And we're in a series that I've called, if you know, Do You Really Love God? And so just to kind of tie this in, here's my point. If you love God, then shouldn't you be seeing all the possibilities that are there in your relationship with God? Shouldn't you be expecting that? Shouldn't you be hoping for that in the most confident possible way? And shouldn't you be experiencing it? Because if you love God, everything about Him is optimistic. Everything that He says ought to say, yes, God, I want that. I want to see that happen in our lives. So, folks, I want to try to challenge us to not let the expectation gap rob us of the confidence we can rightly place in the God that we love. Now, this text that I'm going to have us look at this morning, even as late as this morning, I almost shied away from this message. Because, you know, there's a little translational question that we'll get to, and I'll mention that. And I just don't like, feel like that distracts, and I don't like having to talk about those kinds of things. And it almost caused me to shy away from this text, because I just didn't want to deal with that. Okay? And you'll see what I'm saying when we get there in a minute. But you know, as I was walking over here this morning, so I had, you know, another message kind of in the batter's box, you know, just in case. Okay, I was, you know, preparation. And you know, and I said that to my wife before I left home. You know, as I was walking over here, the Lord just stirred my heart, and He convinced me that, you know what, I need this message, and I'm pretty certain that most of you need it too. Maybe all of us need it. So my question for us is, are you ready to let God do something in your life this morning through His Word? Are you convinced that He can? Are you convinced that He's not done with you yet? That He has great things for you? Are you persuaded that He's going to do something this morning? I hope you are. All right, so let's go to our text here. 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9. Now here's the background. There's an alliance that has been formed between three unlikely kings. One of them is Jehoram. He's the king of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. Jehoram, his dad, most of us know, Ahab. His mom, most of us know, Jezebel. Okay? So Jehoram is the king of Israel. And he gets together an alliance between himself and Jehoshaphat, who was one of the good kings, actually, in the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is the second time in Jehoshaphat's experience. The first time was when he joined up with Ahab, that I just shake my head. In fact, I even have it written in my Bible in the margin, Jehoshaphat, what were you thinking? And I could write that here too. Jehoshaphat, what were you thinking? But nonetheless, we've got Jehoram, the king of Israel, and we've got Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And then somehow or other, they get connected up with the unnamed king of Edom as well. And the situation is that the Moabites were rising up against Israel. Now King Ahab had the Moabites well at hand. They were sheep herders, and they were giving of their flocks kind of in tribute to Israel. And Ahab died. And so apparently the Moabites decided, let's kind of test the mettle of the sun. You know, let's kind of push back a little bit here, and we'll see what happens. And so Jehoram, following the pattern of his dad, you know, went to kind of create an alliance. Didn't want to take it on himself, so he convinces Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom. So they are this three city king, kind of these three regional kings, united together against the Moabites. And frankly, it should have been an easy victory for Israel and Judah and Edom against the Moabites. And yet they encounter difficulties before they even get to set the battle in array. Take a look at verse 9. It says, so the king of Israel, that's Jehoram, he went, and the king of Judah, that's Jehoshaphat, he went, and the king of Edom. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. Okay, you probably don't appreciate the expression there, but what he's saying is they marched around for 7 days. Okay, they compassed about, right? They kind of went, not literally in circles necessarily, but the idea is, our expression would be, they marched around for 7 days. And what they were doing was, they were looking, I mean, they were kind of making their way towards the Moabites, but they were also looking for water. And it says, there was no water for the host, for the army, and for the cattle, for their various livestock and animals that followed with them. So we've got 7 days and no water. They ran out of rain, so to speak. The stream beds had dried up. The pools had dried up. There was no water. And as you can imagine, you know, kind of out in the desert there, in the warmer weather, 7 days, no water, not a real happy time for this, you know, allied army as they were marching around there. Verse 10 says, and the king of Israel said, alas, okay, that's a word of dejection, you know, we, oh my, you know, I don't know, but that's the idea, alas, that the Lord, okay, and in your translation, you probably have Lord with capital L and then uppercase but smaller O-R-D. And that means that they're translating the word Jehovah. That Jehovah hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Now let's just camp on that verse for a minute. So here we have this king of Israel, Jehoram, son of Ahab and Jezebel, and his conclusion, a guy who had probably never really consulted Jehovah. At least we have no indication that he had. But he says, well, you know, God has brought us three kings together just to parch us out here in the desert, and we're going to lose to the Moabites. And my question is, you know, why was this God's fault? I mean, why would he immediately assume, you know, and I could speculate on some reasons why he might have assumed that, you know, none of them good, but you know, why were you so quick to blame God? I mean, here you have these three kings out, they're doing their own thing. Not something that God had led them to do or called them to do. But you know what? When things get difficult, it's God's fault. And folks, I would suggest to us that we adopt that attitude all too often. You know, here were people who had no interest really, at least not characteristically, in following God when things were good, but when things get bad, now it's God's fault. Why did God drag us out here and then there's no water, you know, and we're gonna lose to the Moabites? Why did God do that? Well, had they asked God in the first place? But you know, we go through life and things are going fine. And we're almost oblivious to what God is wanting to do in our lives. And we're just on independent ops and we're charting our own course and we're making our own way. And we're setting our own priorities independent of what God says in His Word. And then all of a sudden, a trial comes along and our immediate thought is, God, why are you doing this to me? Now, it may be that God is doing it to you. But the why is, why would you have a mindset that it's God's fault? You know, why would you not recognize that maybe this is God wanting to try to say, you know, you who are marching around in the desert, you know, running in circles, you know, no water, you know, maybe that's because you haven't asked me for help. Maybe it's because you haven't done what I have already asked you. And so, you know, here we have this characteristic problem that people have of blaming God when things get hard, even if they weren't trusting God when things were better. And so God brings a trial. And I do think that God brought this trial. Now, Jehoram misunderstood the intention. The intention wasn't that they were going to lose to the Moabites. But God's intention was to show them that they needed Him. And that they weren't in control of their own destiny. And they weren't in control of their own lives. And God is going to do something miraculous for them to show them that. And so Jehoshaphat, who is, you know, a believer, I think, He's one of the characteristically good kings. He has his struggles like we all do. But, you know, he says, you know what? We need to hear from God. Verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord, of Jehovah, that we may inquire of the Lord, of Jehovah, by him? So Jehoshaphat, his faults notwithstanding, he's a believer and he realizes, okay, God has gotten his attention. You know what? We need God. You know, we haven't bothered to ask God. We need to find a prophet. We need to hear what God has to say here because that's what we need. And verse 11 continues, and one of the king of Israel's servants, okay, not the king of Judah's, not one of Jehoshaphat's servants, but one of Jehoram's servants, says, here is Elisha the son of Shaphat, not as in here as in standing right here, but he's right around here, he's near here, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Now, this is really early in Elisha's ministry. And, you know, I've been reading this passage ever since we finished on Elijah. And it was all I could do not to just continue on and study the life of Elisha. But I thought, you know, we'll break that up. We'll come back to Elisha, believe me, you know, unless the Lord returns before then. We'll get back to Elisha because there's some exciting stuff here as well. But this isn't long after Elijah has gone up into heaven and Elisha is now, you know, carrying his mantle, as it were, and he is now the prophet in the northern kingdom. Right? Remember, Elijah stood up to Ahab and to Jezebel. So Elijah and Elisha, these are prophets who reside there in the north, and they are prophets to, you know, speak, you know, generally harshness to the kings in the north because they are so rebellious against God. And so this servant says, you know, I remember Elijah. I mean, they needed rain. He prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and then he prayed again and it rained for 3.5 years. And Elisha was his helper. You know, he poured water on his hands. He was kind of his understudy, the one who lived with him. So probably he could get us some rain. Maybe we should ask him and he could do like Elijah did. So I think that's his point. He says, well, there is a prophet of Jehovah, Elisha. And if he's anything like Elijah, you know, he would be someone to ask. He would have a good answer for us. And Jehoshaphat said, now you don't see this in the text, but he said, that's right, yeah, that's a good idea. No, okay. But he says the word of the Lord is with him. He has heard of Elisha. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Edom went down to him. So they go to where Elisha is known to be. Now, from what we have recorded in Scripture, this apparently is Elisha's first interaction with King Jehoram. Now, he might have been observing when Elijah had some of his conversations, but as far as Elisha is concerned, this is kind of like his first sermon, if you will, his first prophetic declaration, at least in terms of what we have recorded very clearly for us in the Scripture in his altercations here with the kings. In verse 13 it says, Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father, right? And to your father Ahab. And to the prophets of thy mother Jezebel. Okay, so what he's saying is, he's saying, Jehoram, I'm not interested in helping you at all. Right? And that, you know, not exactly your good bedside matter, right? And I don't recommend going knocking on somebody's door and saying, you know what, I'm here because I have no interest in helping you at all. You know, go chase after your false gods. You know, but that's the essential of what he says. You know, you're all about Baal. Well, you know, Ahab was about Baal. Jezebel was about Baal. Go ask them. Why are you asking me? I don't have anything to do with you. That's the essence of what he says to Jehoram. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord, that is Jehovah your God, hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Okay, so Jehoram's still caught up on this. You know what? God is doing this to us, so we're asking you to go and appeal to your God to stop doing all these bad things that he's doing to us. That's the essence of what Jehoram is saying here. Okay? So he says, you know, no, this is what's going on. Now, you know, it's interesting, Jehoram is wrong concerning God's intentions. Because God's intentions, as I said, aren't to deliver them into the hands of the Moabites, and we'll find that to be true here in a few verses. But he is right that God is the only one who can change the situation. He is right that if they need water, Baal isn't going to do it. No, that's been shown too, right? Elijah showed that on Mount Carmel. Well, God showed it on Mount Carmel, but Elijah was the prophet, you know, who showed that Baal, he can't bring water. He can't bring fire. He can't do any of those things. But God can. Verse 14, and Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. In other words, he says to Jehoram, you know, if Jehoshaphat wasn't standing here right beside you, I wouldn't even look at you. You know, I'd look past you, through you, the other way. I would have no interest in you. And again, not my recommended bedside matter, but, you know, against a heathen king who's been resolutely opposed to God, I can understand what he's doing. So I wouldn't turn my head. But because he understood that Jehoshaphat served God, he says, now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And I won't spend much time on this, but, you know, this minstrel thing is kind of puzzling, right? That's referring to a musician, to, in particular, a harpist. And people draw different conclusions from this. You know, why did he call for a harpist? I would say that probably it was because that was the custom of the prophets. You know, they would use music to help them get into, you know, your typical false prophets, into somewhat of an ecstatic state. And you know, we can draw some practical applications from that, but we'll leave that for another day. But also music can serve to, you know, to steady one's mind. And you know, you had David who would play the harp for Saul, and that would bring comfort and solace to him. We understand that music is a powerful thing. And exactly what Elisha was about here, I'm not certain. You know, I know that God doesn't need music to speak, you know, and I know that we don't need music to hear. You know, sometimes people will do a lot of background music, even in the preaching of God's Word and things like that. And you know, that just doesn't fit for me, okay? It just doesn't work for me. Maybe it works for them, you know, but we don't need that. But it is a powerful thing. Make no doubt about it. And so he calls for a minstrel. I'm of the opinion, kind of as the custom was, and so that these false kings would get the sense that, okay, he is now going to prophesy, because that's what prophets in those days oftentimes did. And so here's what he says, verse 16. He says, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand, and ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land of stone. So he says, you're gonna defeat the Moabites. In fact, you're just going to raise their land. I mean, you're going to teach them a lesson. You're going to utterly dominate them. But I want to go back and talk about verse 16. Now, some of you that are sitting here this morning with an ESV version in your lap, you know now exactly why I said there's a translational question. because what that translation and a couple others say is something along the lines of, thus saith the Lord, I will make this valley full of ditches. Okay? If we translate it really literally, it would be, you know, thus saith the Lord, make this valley ditches, ditches. But the question is the word make, and it's a particular grammar usage, the construction of that word, such that it could be a command, as in, you make this valley full of ditches. Or it could be a declarative statement, I will make this valley full of ditches. So from a strictly grammatical standpoint, you could translate it either way. I went through and looked at probably 25 translations. You know, three of them translated in the declarative sense, the rest of them that I encountered translated it in the imperative sense, make this valley full of ditches. I'm of the mind that make this valley full of ditches is the better translation. It's the one that I'm convinced of. You may differ, and I would ask you not to tune out, because I'll bring it back around at the end, okay? But I think that is what God is saying here. You know, and that's a principle that He teaches again and again in His Word. And that is that we need to be participants in what God is doing. And we need to do what we can do, and as we do, we will see God do what only He can do. They could dig ditches. They couldn't bring rain. They couldn't make water. They couldn't, but they could dig ditches. And God could bring rain. You know, the nation of Israel, they could march around Jericho and march around Jericho and march around Jericho, and God could bring down the walls. And Peter could step out of the boat, and God could help him walk on the water. And in the nation of Israel, as they came to the Jordan River, they could step and put their foot down into the water, and God could part the water. They couldn't part the water, but they could step in, believing that God was going to part the water. That's the principle that I think this passage is teaching, as many others do. That God calls us as people of faith to participate in what He wants to do, in the way He wants to fulfill His promises, in the way He wants to accomplish His purposes. And I think that's what He's asking Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and the king of Edom and their armies to do. Is God's going to bring a victory. There's no doubt about it. He has declared it. It's going to happen. And He's going to give them water before He brings that victory over the Moabites. He promises that. He declares that it's going to happen. But He's only going to do it when they first dig the ditches. And so He says, make this valley ditches, ditches, lots of ditches. You can translate it, trenches, pits, cisterns, whatever it is. But dig up things to receive the water that I am going to bring. And He says, and I'm not going to bring it the normal way. Okay? You know, when Elijah prayed, there was a storm clouds that came in and there was a torrential rain. It's not going to be like that. It'll be different, but rest assured, you dig the ditches, I'll provide the water. And folks, God says that to us in so many ways and about so many things in our lives. If we will dig the ditches, if we'll do what we can do, what we know to do, what God tells us to do, God will do what only He can do. And He'll provide the water. And He'll do the miracles. And He'll accomplish His purposes through it. So God, through Elisha, tells these men to go and dig some ditches. Do what you're able to do. And trust Me, God says, to do what only I can do. Only God can send rain. Only God can provide the water. But an army can dig ditches to receive that water, to collect that water. Now we're going to see another example of that. In the next chapter, if we were preaching through Elisha, we'd be going on into chapter 4. And at the beginning of chapter 4, there's a widow, and she's unable to pay her debts. And she cries out to Elisha. And Elisha says, what do you got? She says, all I've got is a single pot of oil. That's it. That's all I've got. And Elisha says, you know what? Go out to your neighbors. Go out to your friends. Borrow vessels from them. And she goes, and Elisha says, and not just a few. I mean, get a lot of them. Go get as many vessels as you can get. And she goes out and she does it. And she brings them back to her home. And they sit down there and they start pouring oil from that pot into those vessels. And you know what happens? Eventually they run out of vessels. But they don't run out of water. She had to go get the vessel, or not water, oil. She had to go get the vessels. God would miraculously multiply that oil, and it would never run out. The Bible says the oil stayed not. It didn't stop. It never ran out. Eventually, they ran out of vessels. And folks, God calls us to dig ditches and to obtain vessels so that He can do then some miraculous and amazing things that only He can do, that He promises us He'll do. But you know what we tend to do is we just tend to sit back and say, well, God, I don't feel like digging ditches. You know, and how am I supposed to be sure that you're going to put water in those ditches anyway? You know, I wouldn't want to go to all that work of digging that ditch and the discomfort of it and whatever, and then not get water anyway. And come on, I just got this pot of oil. It's ridiculous for me to go get a bunch of vessels, because how do I know you're going to put oil in them anyway? And folks, we tend to live that way. We say, God, I want to see it first, then I'll do it. That's called living by sight, right? Not by faith. But that's how we want to live. Faith says, dig the ditches first, and God will bring water. Faith says, obtain the vessels first, and God will multiply the oil. Faith says, march around the city a bunch of times, and God will bring down the walls. That's what he's teaching us here. We need folks to go out and dig some ditches. When God tells these kings to make the valley full of ditches, it's an act of faith for them to do so. It's a situation where then they have to have an expectation that they believe that God is going to do what he said he'd do, what only he is able to do. And folks, that's the point. We exercise faith by doing what we can, by doing what we're supposed to do, by doing what God commands us to do, what he encourages us to do, with an expectation that then God will do what only he can do. Now, maybe you find yourself struggling in going from inspiration, if you will, and bringing it to fruition. By that I mean, you know, you can sit in a message like this, and you know, if your heart is open and warm to God, God can take his word and get you stirred up and get you excited and say, yeah, I'm ready to see God work. And yes, I believe that God wants to do that. And I preach often, talk about the promises of God. And maybe that encourages your soul. And you say, yes, it's a great thing that God promises that, that God says he's going to do that. And yet it seems like you go out of here with that inspiration, with that expectation, and yet the experience never seems to happen. You know, it doesn't get real in your life. It doesn't get implemented in your life. You think, wow, it's great that God can do that. You're inspired. You have expectations to look to God, and yet it seems like, at least for you, it's just not happening. The need is still there, and it's unmet. The struggles are still there, and they're still getting the best of you. And so how do you move from inspiration to implementation? How do you get past being simply inspired that God is at work rather than experiencing? How do you get to that point of experiencing his working in your life? Folks, you do that by digging ditches. That's where it starts. Only God can bring the rain or the water, but he wants you to dig some ditches before the rain comes. You know, folks, faith is not just wishful thinking. And we struggle with that expectation gap because we think we should just be able to kind of sit back and believe God. And we should believe God, okay? But we think that just means kind of a passive sit back and watch and wow, God's just going to do amazing things all around me. You know, we have people that sometimes in our church will express their burden that, you know, I'm not seeing this happen. But they're not interested in standing up and doing anything. God says, you dig the ditches, I'll bring the water. You march around the city, I'll bring down the walls. But if you want to sit in your sealed house and watch somebody else march around the walls, why do you think you're going to experience that miracle in your life? You know, if you're unwilling to pick up the shovel and go out and dig the ditch, why do you think that God should bring you the rain? Just because you're so worthy? I mean, everything God does to us, he does to us because we're unworthy. But there is the reality of experiencing God's working in our life necessitates us doing what we know to do, doing what he asks us to do, following the principles of his word in dependence that then God is going to use that. And, you know, our attempts are feeble, you know. If I were out digging a ditch, it wouldn't be a straight ditch. It wouldn't be a deep ditch. I'd be worn out. It would take me forever, okay? You know, even though I look like an amazing specimen, you know, I don't do well manual labor in the hot sun. But, you know, God doesn't ask us to be successful at it. He just asks us to go and do it. You know, just go dig the ditch and God will bring the water. We don't have to manufacture the water. You know, you're burdened for somebody's soul, okay? Only God can save them. You can't save them. You can't persuade them. You can't argue them. You can't convince them. You can't do anything of those things. But you can go out and just share with them in simple, plain terms, this is what God did for me. And he'd like to do it for you. You know, we dig that ditch. And God, in his time, maybe it'll be right away, maybe it'll be a little bit down the road, God will bring the water. He'll do what only He can do. But you know what? If we aren't willing to dig the ditch, there's a sense in which we are getting in the way of what God would otherwise do. And that's a great question, you know, that people debate all day long, and we're going to debate it, you know, until we go to be with the Lord about, well, how does, you know, God's perfect will and the surety of His promises intersect with our responsibility to be obedient? And my informed answer to that is, I don't know exactly. Okay? But I know this: God makes promises and He keeps them. And God says, if you want the water, dig the ditch. Okay, so I can trifle with it on a theological basis and say, well, I'm not going to dig the ditch, and God's going to do what He's promised anyway. You know, and I would suggest to you that somebody else may experience that promise, but you probably won't. Because there are things where God says, you dig the ditch, I'll bring the water. You march around the city, I'll bring down the walls. But He calls upon us who are believers, right? We're not doing this to earn salvation. We're not doing this because it makes us somehow better or good enough. We're doing it because, you know what? If you want God's blessing in your life, if you want to experience all that God wants to do, if you want to be available for God to use you the way that He could use you, if you'd let Him, you need to dig some ditches. You need to obey what He says. You need to give yourself wholly to what He wants to do in your life. Sometimes it goes opposite our inclination, right? We want God to show us something first. We want to live by sight rather than by faith. In verse 17, God says this: ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water that you may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. In other words, He says, you know what? You can't figure out how I'm going to do this. You're thinking, you know, you're going to watch for rain clouds like Elijah did. Well, that's what I had for Elijah, but not for you. I'm bringing that water a different way, and I'm not even going to tell you how I'm going to do it. But you can mark it down that you dig those ditches, and that riverbed, that valley is going to be full of pools of water. I will do that, even though you may not be able to figure it out. And we spend a lot of time trying to say, okay, God, if you can help me see how this is going to work, then I'll dig the ditch. God says, no, you dig the ditch, and I'll bring the water. I'll take care of the miraculous part about it. You just do what you're able to do, what you know to do. Probably didn't make sense to them. They could have rationalized that, you know, we are exhausted. We've been marching around in circles here for 7 days with no water. We're tired, we're worn down, we're parched, we're vulnerable to attack from the Moabites. I mean, this makes no sense at all. There's not a rain cloud in sight. It's a time of drought. You know, why would we ever want to go dig ditches, folks? Because that's what God told them to do. And God tells us to do certain things that don't always. Sometimes we look at it and we say, oh yeah, I see how that makes sense. And we're more inclined to do those. But when God asks us to trust Him in a way that actually requires faith, you know, then we tend to say, well, wait a minute. You know, this doesn't make as much sense. It didn't make a whole lot of sense for the nation of Israel to march around Jericho. But they did it. And for a long time it looked like, well, we're marching and nothing's happening. But then the time came and God brought the walls. Folks, real faith digs ditches when it seems futile, when it doesn't make sense. Real faith digs ditches when all the naysayers are poo-pooing what you're doing. Real faith digs ditches when all the experts say that it won't matter, nothing's going to happen anyway. Real faith digs ditches when no one else is digging. And it keeps digging where you've dug before and you're tired of digging. And here's how it works, folks, is the evidence, right? The proof of God's answer and the emotional, the feeling like, yes, I see what's happening. That comes after we start obeying. You know, when we're out there, start digging. That's when God gives the vision that, yes, that rain is coming, and I'm going to dig more, and I'm going to dig faster, but we got to put that first spade in the ground first to get started. And most of us struggle with taking those first steps of faith. And we just kind of, well, you know, I don't see it. And somebody else says, yeah, this doesn't make any sense. Let's not do that. You know, let's go do this instead. Some frivolous, fruitless pursuit, you know, rather than digging some ditches that God could fill with water. And we analyze, and we rationalize, and we explain away, instead of just seeing what God says. He says, do this, and doing it. Instead of looking at a situation and saying, you know, I don't know how God's going to work this out, but here's one thing that I could do. I'll do it, and somehow or other God will do something with that. And that's the kind of thing that He wants us to do. And the evidence and the emotion, they come after faith and obedience. God says, you dig the ditches, and I'll fill them with water. And you know, it's all easy for God. Here's what verse 18 says. This is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. There he's talking about providing water. You know, it is just no big deal for God to provide that water. You go out and dig the ditches. It is just, why do we even question? Certainly God can provide the water. And then the next part is kind of an, oh, by the way. He's also going to deliver the Moabites into your hand, okay, in case you were wondering. He'll give you the water and, you know, and you're going to defeat the Moabites. You just go dig some ditches and let God do what he is going to do. And folks, you ask yourself, what are the needs in your life? Whatever they are, there is nothing that is too hard for God. There's nothing you can ask to God to do that is not but a light thing for him, an easy thing for him. Whatever he desires to do, he can do, he will do, and he does it seemingly effortlessly. Right? God works, but you know, it's not the same. You know, it's just, he speaks, you know, he spoke the world into existence. God does whatever he wills, and he does so in exactly his timing, and it is no big thing. We should never be thinking, well, I wonder if God can really do this. Of course he can. You know, there's nothing that he can't do. But here's what happens, folks. We face needs, and God says, start digging some ditches. And we want to stop, and we want to just, you know, and I understand that the Bible says, ask and you'll receive. And you know, and we do pray, and we do ask. But there's also a place for praying and asking, and then when you get up from your knees, doing. Not because we're meritorious, but because that is a way that we express our faith. By in obedience and in faith, doing the things that God says can take us in a direction towards what he wants to accomplish. And he'll take care of the miraculous part along the way. And he'll provide. And he'll redirect us. And he'll keep us going the way we should go if we will be willing to dig the ditches. You know, sometimes people say, you know, I don't have any joy in my life. I've been asking God to give me joy. Okay? You know what you need to do? You need to start rejoicing. Okay? I mean, start doing, you know, the Bible says rejoice always. It doesn't say rejoice when you feel joy. It doesn't say rejoice when it seems like okay. It doesn't say rejoice when you think there's something in it for you. It says we are to rejoice. You know, that we are to have the joy of our salvation, and we need to express it. And people say, well, that would be kind of hypocritical, wouldn't it? You know, I don't think it's hypocritical to stand up and say, praise God, he is a good God. I may feel sick today. I may feel tired today. I may not be inwardly very woo, but you know what? I can say, praise God, he is a good God. He has done amazing things in my life. I can rejoice in him. And you know what? If that begins to characterize your life, suddenly you're going to feel it. God is going to do the work that he can do if you'll do what he asks you to do. And sometimes people come and say, well, I don't get anything out of church. Okay, I'm going to let you in on a secret here, okay? Here to get something out of church. We are here to worship God. Now, along the way, we get all kinds of things. If your spirit is to worship God, you know what? You will get something out of the preaching. And you will be encouraged by the singing. And you will be ministered to by the choir and by the special number. And you will enjoy the fellowship with other believers. You'll love it all if you'll come here saying, I'm here to worship God because he deserves it. You know, we live life with this commercial mindset. You know, I go to Walmart because the prices are cheaper. You know, I go to such and such a store because the quality is better. Okay? You can connect those two if you want. You don't have to. Okay? You know? I go to church because I want to feel better. You know? That's not what it's about. It's about being here as part of the body of Christ, as together we worship the Lord and we encourage and edify each other. And you know what? If we will dig that ditch, God will do amazing things in your soul. And church will be revitalized for you. But we want to sit back and do nothing and be uninvolved. And some of you sing, you know, I don't know, I can't even imitate it. Okay? You know, some of you right now look like, you know, it's all you can do to stay alive. Okay? But some of you are excited and you're leaning in and you're anticipating and you're taking it all in. And I'm the same guy preaching. And I'm not here to say that the preaching is always fabulous. Okay? You know, that's not the point. But if you want it to be fabulous for you, then you need to listen fabulously. And you need to come with a heart to, in a fabulous way, honor the Lord and worship him. And you will be amazed at what God will do in your soul if you will start digging the ditch of just praising him when you come to this place to worship together. Maybe there's some of you here and you say, you know, I've been burdened. I've been asking God to deliver me from pornography. Well, let me tell you the ditch you need to dig. Throw away your computer. or your smartphone, or whatever it is that is the conduit to draw you into that wicked and perverse thing, get rid of it. And you say, but I don't want to do that. So why should God deliver you? You know, really, why should He? If you're not willing to say, you know what, here's the ditch I need to dig. I'm not willing to dig it. I remember one time years and years ago, and my wife and I knew this family, and they were really struggling financially. And they were burdened, and they were asking us to pray about their finances and that God would provide and all those things. And I said, well, would you like to sit on me? I mean, we can go through your finances and kind of see where things are at. And they said, yeah, that would be great. We would appreciate that. So we went over to their home, and we walked in the front door. And this was a long time ago, okay, before these things were in vogue. And there was this massive TV, okay, and all the cable channels. And the error on my part was I probably was too quick to say this. I probably should have just put that out of my mind for a while and saved that for a little farther. But I looked at him and I said, what do you pay for cable? Big number. I said, you know what? You could just turn that off. Well, the conversation didn't really go anywhere after that. They suddenly didn't want my help anymore. You know, they wanted me to pray that God would just provide for them, but they weren't willing to do what they could do. Now, I'm not saying that everybody has to do that. But you know what? If you're asking God to provide because things are tight, then you better look at your budget and say, what are some things that could go away that might also help me in other ways? You know, and we need to be willing to dig the ditches to do what we can do, what we know to do, and then God will do what only He can do, and He will provide, and He'll do so in miraculous ways. You know, maybe you're a parent, and you are struggling with a child. And you think, forget digging ditches, I want to dig a grave. Okay? You know? But you know what? God says, you just keep doing what you know to do. You know, you keep correcting the problems, you keep teaching the Scripture, you keep loving them, you keep praying for them. That's what you can do. You do what you can do. And you know what? I am a big enough God that at the right time and in the right way, I'm going to grab hold of that kid's cart and things are going to change. You know, God will do what only He can do, but He asks us to do what we know to do first and to take those steps that we know to take. You know, if you want a relationship restored, why don't you start by calling that person or knocking on the door or going to their room or whatever the dynamics of the relationship are and say, you know, would you forgive me? I said this. This was wrong in my part. You know, sometimes people say, yeah, but you know, you don't know what they did to me. You're right, I don't. And it may well have been horrible, okay? You can't fix them. God can. But you can dig the ditch of restoring from your perspective as best you know. And extending that love of Christ, even though it's undeserved. You know what? If God only loved those who deserved, He'd love none of us. God's love is unconditional. It's a love for the unlovely. And so maybe there's a situation, there's someone, and maybe they're not very lovely from your perspective. You may not be very lovely from their perspective. But, you know, you go to them, and you make it right from your end. That's the ditch you can dig. And then, don't you think that God can use that? And God can change things. And God can transform. And He can do what only He can do. Last one, and you know, I probably mention this every sermon, but, you know, maybe you're burdened for somebody's salvation. You know what you can do? You can invite them to come to church. You can witness to them. You can hand them a tract. You can't save them. Only God can do that. But there's all kinds of ditches and trenches and pits and cisterns that you can create to collect the water when God brings it. And bring it He will. If we will do what God calls us to do, God will do what only He can do. We need to start digging some ditches. Last verse, verse 20. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. So it didn't come by thunderstorm, it came by way of Edom. I don't know if that means it just gushed down the riverbed from the Edom direction, if it came running down the hillside, I don't know, but the water was there. God did just what He would say, just what He said He would do, in a way that they may not have anticipated, but God always does what He promises if we will dig the ditches. And the other thing that I want to point out in this last verse is it says, in the morning. Okay? In other words, the next morning. So, you know, God doesn't always respond that immediately. In this case, these people really were parched, and he knew that he probably needed to. But sometimes God does, you know, you get the shovel stuck in the ground, and boom, God's doing amazing things. Sometimes he asks you to dig a lot of ditches before he brings the water. I don't know how many ditches they got dug in one day, you know. Maybe they worked really hard and it was filled with ditches, maybe not, but they at least got started. And folks, God doesn't call us always to kind of get our hands around the faith to see it all through and to figure it all out. He says, just start. Just start. Just have the faith to obey me on that first step. And when you get to that, then there may be another step, and I'll show you that. And you take it one step at a time. And God will bring the water. He'll bring it at the right time. He'll bring it in the right way. He'll bring it when you least expect it, maybe. He'll bring it in a manner that you didn't expect it. You know, we were talking about, we've been praying for enrollment in our school. And, you know, we've had some contacts from some unlikely people. You know, God answers prayer oftentimes in ways that we would never attempt or try to work out or try to maneuver. You know, we just need to get about digging the ditches and let God do what He does. Have the faith to start. Folks, God did what only God can do in the miraculous way that only He's able to do. And I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you believe that. You know, God still works miracles. You know, and God still wants to do great things in your life. He wants to perform all those good things in your life every day of your life until you go to be with Him. That's what He promises. Now, for the sake of those who come to a different conclusion on verse 16 than I do, let me say this, you know. Okay? You go take away from this, you know, what God promises, He's going to do. And really, the two go all together, you know. Maybe we need to understand it both ways, you know. What God promises, He'll do, and yet at the same time, we need to do what we know to do. And the two go together. And the Scripture teaches both of them in all kinds of different places. So, you know, you don't have to just take it from here, but I like the imagery that is there, and I think that's God's point. Go out, dig those ditches, and watch God bring water, and He will. Folks, if we want to see our expectations become our experience, you've got to dig the ditches. You can't just sit back. And you got to say, Lord, I'm all in. You point me in the direction, and make sense or not, I'm good. I'm going to do it. You help me. I won't figure it out. I'll probably mess it up. But you know what? I will do what you ask me to do. If you will do what God has shown you to do, God will do what only He can do. We all have needs in our lives that only God can meet. But there are things that God calls us to do in living out our faith in pursuit of the fulfillment of those needs. And you know, when we go headlong after that, God does amazing things. Ephesians 3:20 says that He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, and we ought to praise Him for that. And you get a vision and you say, I think God wants to do this in my life. I'm going to start digging a ditch. You know, I suggest that you will be surprised that God will not only bring the water, but He'll plant trees and grow flowers and it'll be a beautiful garden. It won't be just a little pool of water. I mean, He'll do way more than what you even envision if you will just be busy about digging the ditches that He shows you and keep digging them until He brings the water. And He will do some amazing things. So I hope you're convinced that God is at work in your life and that you're ready to dig some ditches. Last thing I'll say this morning is, you know, maybe you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you need to go out and try to do things better in hopes that God will save you. That's not salvation. What I've talked about up to now really is for people who know the Lord and, you know, we're struggling and walking with Him as believers. But if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, all He asks of you is that you would humble yourself and say, you know, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I've tried hard and failed again and again. There's nothing I can do. It's not by the works of righteousness that we can do. But it's strictly by the mercy and grace of God because of what Jesus did when he gave His life and shed His blood on the cross and became sin for us. So if you have any doubts, any questions about the reality of your salvation, if any doubt that if you died today or 5 years from now that you'd be in heaven with the Lord, I'd love to see you come at the invitation. Just let Pastor Micah know. We'd love to have someone show you from the Bible what the promises of God say about eternal life. And others, where if God's been speaking to you, you know, I would encourage you to dig the ditch even of just taking a step to nail it down with the Lord and you know, be willing to say, you know what, I need some change here. I need to take this step. God's been telling me to do this, and I've been putting it off and saying, come on.